Počúvate podcast spoločenstva Evanjelia. Pomáhame ľuďom lepšie poznať Božie slovo svojou mysľou, naplno milovať Boha svojim životom a angažovať sa vo svete s milosťou a pravdou.
Well, it's great to be with you for one last time. It's been a joy to spend these days with you. Learning about another culture, another people. And we come to our final session now, and let me just give a quick recap of where we are. We've been saying that we are wanting to get traction with the culture around us. Often we feel as if we're not able to get hold of where people are at. They aren't interested in the gospel, they aren't interested in the claims of Christ. And we have some amazing news to tell them. And so we looked at, biblically speaking, how all human beings are running to God and running away from Him at the same time. They know and they don't know, suppressing the truth, replacing that with idols. And the session we did yesterday was about these magnetic points, which again is a framework to help us try and understand your particular culture in Slovakia. Remember, we looked at these five questions that are all human beings are answering, not maybe consciously, but in their lives. Totality, is there a way to connect? Norm, is there a way to live? Deliverance, is there a way out? Destiny, is there a way we control? And a higher power, is there a way beyond? And I would suggest that all human beings are living out answers to these questions because they're people made in God's image. And where we finished last night was to say the gospel of Jesus Christ, both at the same time, confronts every culture, but also connects with every culture. Remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians 1. Jews look for power, signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and Gentiles, but to those who have been saved, both Jew and Gentile, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul is not afraid to connect the hopes and dreams and fears and aspirations of a culture with the gospel, but in a way that subverts every cultural narrative, because Jews were not seeing a crucified Messiah as power, and Greeks were not seeing a crucified Messiah as wisdom. So Jews look for power, Greeks look for wisdom, Slovaks look for, that's what we've been discussing. Paul wandered around the objects of worship. I see you worship an unknown God. What are the unknown gods of Slovakia? Now, how does this connect to the magnetic point? So we're going to start our last session looking at this particular question. And again, we don't have time, and this is where we really need to be doing, have a lot more time. But hopefully this, you'll be able to go back to your churches, look at these talks, maybe buy the book if you want to. Maybe someone will say, hey, I want to translate this. But to discuss it in your churches. But really, I want to suggest at the base level, the basic level, that all of those itches that human beings need to scratch in the magnetic points are answered in the gospel. Jesus Christ is the subversive fulfillment of every single one of those magnetic points. He is the answer. Remember, people are trying to answer the points through drinking through cracked cisterns, Jeremiah 2. And we want to show them the fount of living water. And that's where we have the connection. Because they're not particularly interested in what we might have to say about God or Jesus or the Bible or the gospel. They're living their lives. But we know that they are religious beings who are answering gospel questions all the time. So how in our conversations, in our preaching, in our ministry, Do we make those connections? And in the book, I spend the second half of the book just outlining how the gospel might be the answer to some of these issues. Now, again, this is the bit that Christians find hardest, because we know that Jesus is the answer, and yet we find it hard to make connections to Jesus with the normal lives of everyday people. Or we do it in a very embarrassing way. You know, my football team scored a goal at the weekend. Ah, Jesus scored a goal for all of us. That kind of a way of discussing things. But what we need to do is get to those deeper questions. So let me just take one of the magnetic points to show the kind of thing that I'm talking about here. And again, this is nothing other than, I'm not giving you a new gospel, a newfangled gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the answer. But the way, just as Paul did, we preach Christ crucified, but how does he do it for Jews who are looking for power and Greeks who are looking for wisdom and Slovaks who are looking for all the kinds of things that were coming up on Slido? So, for example, Jesus is the way that we connect. Jesus is the way that we connect. What we have to do, and this is, again, we find this hard, is to try and expose the fact that people trying to drink from a cracked cistern with dirty water is not good for them. All the things that we invest to find belonging and meaning, remember, an identity, if it's not in the God who created us and in the gospel of Christ, those ways will be disappointing and deadly. And there's a sense in which we need to lift the lid off and show that in a loving way. And we see, and that's where we have to do that exposure, I suppose. So, for example, here's one example. People who are completely find belonging and commitment to their football team. That's what we were talking about yesterday. And I know that when my team scores a goal in the stadium, someone who I've never met before, for that moment we feel united and connected. But I know that when I walk out of the stadium, I'm never going to talk to that person again. He will have nothing to do with me. It's belonging, but it's not really belonging. We say we want to belong, and yet we know that loneliness in the UK is a massive problem. People feel alone. Going back to the football illustration, we think that we belong, but what does that belonging bring us? The statistic is that when the England football team plays, when England loses a game, domestic violence goes up by about 20% in people's homes. Now, this is how we start to do that kind of exposure. We try to show that the things that people want to connect to are not there. Here's another example, and again, I think this will be coming your way soon. The LGBTQ way of understanding the world. The journalist Douglas Murray, in his book, he makes the point that, and he says this as a gay Christian man, no one from in those communities would ever put those letters together, because historically, gay men have struggled with lesbian women and no one knows what the transgender people are. We've put them together, but actually there are massive internal tensions within those initials. That's probably tough to translate that bit, but yeah. So again, that's a way of showing that there is this connection. But is it real connection? Is it true connection? And we need to show how actually without Christ, these won't be the connections that we're looking for. They are these stagnant pools of water. But let me introduce you to Jesus. God says that we as human beings have been created by him. We are made in God's image. It's interesting how this is why Christian doctrine, and I say this as a theologian and educator, is so important. Do you remember on the issue of totality, humans struggle between thinking, are we insignificant or are we significant? And we can't quite make up our minds. Sometimes we feel like we're nothings. We're just the dirt on a shoe. Other times we think we're like gods. How does Christian doctrine help us here? Well, what's the most basic understanding of what a human being is? We are made in the image of God. The image of God answers the question of whether we are significant or insignificant. Compared to God, we are insignificant. We are only images of God. We're not God. But we are incredibly significant because we're images of God. That little doctrine of the image of God already breaks through the tension that people have thinking, am I significant or insignificant? As a Christian, I know that I'm made in God's image. I'm not God, but I'm a precious. I have dignity because I've been made in the image of God. But we know, don't we, that something has gone terribly wrong. We want connection, but we feel disconnected. And we need to recognize that. We feel disconnected from each other. We feel disconnected from the earth. We feel disconnected even inside our heads. And we know, don't we, that disconnection, what it feels like to be disconnected. You know what it's like, or maybe you don't, but you know what it's like when people at work go to the pub and you're not invited. That kind of disconnection. Or where you find it difficult to make friends. Or when family might be connection, but actually there's a lot of dysfunction. But Jesus offers connection. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. And being connected to the vine and staying attached to it is how the branch flourishes. And our connection with Jesus, the fact that I am connected with him, means that I have a true identity. Not that I have to make up myself, but that is given to me. I don't have to worry about who am I or what people think of me. At the end of the day, I've been given an identity as I'm united to Christ. And I know that I'm never lonely at the end of the day because Jesus knows and Jesus understands from anywhere and from any circumstance. Now look, I could go on, but you see, all I'm doing is just trying to teach basic Christian discipleship and doctrine about who we are. But for people who are craving belonging and connection, how do we answer that? How does the gospel answer at that particular point? Or what about Jesus, the norm? Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus Christ should appeal both to progressives and conservatives. On the one hand, Jesus says there is a standard, there is a moral law. There is a fixed way, there's a blueprint for the world, and that's a good thing. But Jesus also hates hypocrisy. He hates Phariseeism. Jesus is for the marginalized. He is for the outsider. Jesus breaks through, oh, do I have to be conservative or progressive? Jesus breaks through both of those. And Jesus not only gives us a standard, he is the savior when we fall from the standard. Isn't that the way that we're to answer the whole issue of cancel culture at the moment? Yes, Jesus does offer a standard. But we know as human beings, because we believe in the doctrine of the fall, that something has gone wrong, that we're not as we should be, that we're broken, that there is a way back, there is restoration. We do believe in forgiveness. And so Christians are told to forgive because we have been forgiven. What an amazing, liberating message that we have. Good news for people who think there isn't forgiveness or they can't be forgiven. Jesus is the way of control. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You know, I think it's an amazing, wonderful truth to believe that there isn't an impersonal fate or force that controls my life, but I believe in a loving Heavenly Father who is sovereign and who in him I can have freedom and flourishing. Now, all of these, what I'm doing here is just trying to connect the magnetic points that people are living out all the time. Am I in control or am I being controlled? I'm a Christian. I believe in a loving Heavenly Father who's got a plan for my life. I don't need to be scared because I know that he's behind all things. I don't understand everything, but I know that his promises are true and I can know him personally. I was preaching to the guys the other day, do it tomorrow. That amazing, I mean, at the moment, do you remember, you know, when we're faced with these huge questions of what is God doing at the moment? I don't understand, Europe's complex and all of these things. You know, remember what Jesus said to Pilate. I have the power. Pilate says, I have the power for you to live or die. Jesus says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. And that's the Jesus that we believe in. So what I want you to be doing is to be thinking about these magnetic points, to think about how the people around you who don't know Christ are living their lives. This might be a helpful framework. But then start thinking, in my conversations, in my preaching, how might I make those connection points? Yes, it will be Christ crucified. It will be the historic Orthodox gospel, but in a way that speaks in the language of these magnetic points. Because that's where I think we'll get the traction that we need. Okay. Now, there's a kind of a I don't know how you're going to translate this, a stinging the tail, a kind of a surprise at the end of our sessions now. Because this book, Making Faith Magnetic, was based upon material that I did in classes on apologetics and evangelism at seminary. And but you know what? I really don't think at the end of the day, the first thing we should be doing is applying this to people, thinking about people who don't know Christ. I want to suggest to you, as we finish, that all of these magnetic points that we've been talking about need to be first applied to our own hearts as Christians. Here is the big takeaway point I want you to get. Our evangelism, our witness, flows from our discipleship. That's an absolutely critical point. You will have heard of the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, who was preaching at the end of the 19th century, took my idea of the magnet. because he preached a sermon. I don't know how he did it. He preached a sermon called The Marvelous Magnet, based on John 12:32, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, here's what Spurgeon says. I hope that the translation will be here and it might come on the screen. It is the Spirit of God who puts power into the truth about Christ. And then men and women feel that truth and come to Christ and live. But our blessed Lord and Master uses instruments. The force of Christ's love, sometimes shown to us by those who already love him. One Christian makes many. One believer leads others to faith. To come back to my metaphor of the magnet, you have sometimes seen a battery attached to a coil, and then if you take a nail and you put it on the coil, the nail has become a strong magnet. You notice that the nail turns into a magnet, for you take another nail and you put it on the end of it and it holds the second nail fast. Now, in the illustration now, Spurgeon goes on for about 5 minutes saying, you put the second nail to the first nail, the third nail to the fourth nail. Anyway, all the magnetism comes from the first place from which it is started. And when it ceases at the fountainhead, there is an end of it altogether. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the great attractive magnet. And all must begin and end with him. Thus, from one to another, the mystic influence proceeds, but the whole of the force abides in Jesus. More and more the kingdom grows, ever mighty to prevail, but all the growing and the prevailing come out of him. So it is that Jesus works first by himself and then by all who are in him. May the Lord make us magnets for himself. So I'm teaching this material in classes on evangelism and apologetics, and a lady, one of my students, puts her hand up and she says, "Daniel, this is really helpful material, but really, this framework is about discipleship, isn't it? It's the idea that our evangelism flows about out of our discipleship rather than being an add-on activity. If we want to be sharing the gospel in a meaningful, connected way, and if we want to encourage other people in our churches to be doing that, then the starting point is how we reframe our relationship with Jesus. If my whole life is connected to the gospel, and if I'm growing as a disciple in every part of my life, then the task of connecting the gospel to other people's lives becomes more natural, because we all face common struggles. Don't think that you are immune from the normal Slovakian people out there. You're living in this one culture. We face common issues. And we know that even though we are Christians, we still face struggles that will be particular cultural struggles. But if I'm applying the gospel to my life and I have a rich, full relationship with Jesus, then I'll be able to minister to others. If I'm connecting the dots in my everyday story, then I'll be much better equipped to connect the dots in everyone else's story. So we need to be magnetized people, because then other people will be attracted to us, and we stay magnetized by sticking to Christ. I'm sure you are familiar with a fridge magnet, yeah? When you first get a fridge magnet, you can stick anything on the fridge. Anything. A big book. Bang! But over time, there's nothing worse than a weak fridge magnet. You stick it on the fridge and it slowly starts to fall down. And I think that's a lot like our Christian lives. How do we stay magnetized? And that's where the Jeremiah 2 passage actually is most relevant for us as Christians. "Be appalled at this, you heavens, shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." We are either being formed by Christ or by being deformed or pulled away by something else. If we're not being drawn to Christ, we will be being drawn away by something or someone else. I mean, Colossians 2 makes that very clear. "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." So the question becomes, how do we stay fully magnetized? How do we stay fully magnetized? I'm going to give some suggestions how we do that. But first of all, as I said, what I want you to be thinking as you go away from here and in your quiet time with the Lord, or with in an accountability group, or with your pastor or your home group, This is where these magnetic points are helpful as we ask our own hearts about how are we magnetized or not. Let's just take some of those points for a minute. And I'm saying this as Christians. So again, my thesis here is that we are constantly being pulled away by other things. How do we stay magnetized to Christ? In terms of totality and the way to connect, as Christians, we can get pulled back into thinking that God has no big plan. Life seems random. Perhaps even as a Christian, when life is vast and overwhelming and getting on top of me, I see myself as a nothing. I am something on the bottom of God's shoe and not a precious adopted child of God with a glorious inheritance. Or perhaps I know that in my attitudes and my actions, something else is giving a greater sense of connection and personal significance than the kingdom of God. My nation, a political ideology, a football team, my sexuality, peer group or friends. Although I can say my identity is in Jesus, it's these other connections that start to order my priorities. Think about that, about your own life. What about the norm and the way to live? Perhaps we think that God's rules are rules that constrict us for rule's sake. If I might be so bold, perhaps you think God's rules and God's laws are a little bit like how you were going to react to the communist laws and how you lived in that regime. Rather than these are rules that liberate us for our good. Perhaps we think we can obey Jesus or love Jesus without obeying his commands. This is something the world in the UK, people do not understand. They think obedience and love cannot go together. Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I say. When we do what Jesus says, we show we love him. Perhaps we're constantly filled with guilt because we know we've transgressed the norm and have lost sight that Jesus is both our standard and our Saviour. What about deliverance? Perhaps we start to think that we might be delivered by our routines. Perhaps we start to think that fixing on something in our lives, we might think that, you know, that's the way that we're going to get to heaven. Perhaps in terms of destiny and the way we control, perhaps even as Christians, as churches, as a denomination, we can feel like victims. We forget God's fatherly care. And when this happens, we question our responsibility and accountability. And we start giving excuses for our sin. My genes made me do it. Not my genes, but my genes made me do it. My upbringing made me do it. My circumstances made me do it. Satan made me do it. I don't know whether you have the song in Slovakian, Blessed Be Your Name. Maybe we don't say Blessed Be Your Name, but really we're thinking God's got it in for me. Maybe God's not in control. Maybe God will love me, but I have to do something first for him. These are all ways in which we will be demagnetized. And so, these are things that we need to guard against because, at the end of 1 John, John says, beloved, keep yourselves from idols. Do not think you are immune. You're either being formed by Christ or being deformed by something else. Now, if we are magnetized, then we will naturally attract others. So here's the question. Here's the last 10 minutes or so of our time together. How do we stay magnetized? A friend of mine who's a pastor read my book and said, I was really pleased at the end of the book that it was such an anticlimax. Why? Because what I'm going to suggest to you in the ways that we stay magnetized is not some kind of new strategic initiative, although strategic initiatives are important. It's going to be the things that you know are the basics of the Christian life. These are the ways in which we will stay magnetized. First, loving Jesus. We will stay magnetized when we are constantly falling in love with Jesus over and over again, who he is, what he has done. And to love Jesus, we need to listen to his word. Jesus says in John 17, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who are the there? It's the apostles. There is no other way to know Jesus than through the apostolic gospel message as revealed in Scripture. In fact, that Jesus is the only Jesus that Jesus prays for. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And that's why we put God's word at the center of everything that we do. Not that we worship the Bible, but it's in the Bible that we meet Jesus, the authentic Jesus, the Jesus who has been revealed by the Father. And that's why the famous reformer Cranmer wrote, these books, these 66 books, therefore ought to be much in our hands, in our eyes, in our ears, in our mouths, most of all, in our hearts. So we love Jesus by listening to his word, by obeying his commandments, by meditating on his majesty, and this is where I think there are some very practical things about how we are so distracted and our minds are being rewired by things like social media and our phones. When are we going to take time to meditate on who God is, what he is like? And we love Jesus also by living in reverent fear. Do you know, fear is such a big problem, I think, among Christians and non-Christians. People are so fearful. And yet we are told to live in reverent fear because when we have true fear of God, all human fears are relegated. So we are to love Jesus. Second, we are to love our identity in Jesus. I've done quite a lot of work on this passage. I preached on it a few days ago, we'll do tomorrow, on Isaiah 41. Perhaps you can just turn to Isaiah 41 just for a minute. That would be helpful. So here's the story. How relevant is this? Israel is in captivity, and suddenly there's a new superpower on the horizon, probably Cyrus of Persia, probably. And God says, who's behind this menace? And the Lord says, well, I am sovereign. Not that Cyrus is not accountable and responsible, he is, but God is behind it. Now, what do the nations do when they face that kind of threat? It could be a superpower, it could be a pandemic, it could be death, it could be a breakdown in relationship, it could be the loss of a job. What do the nations do? Well, they shake and they build things. They build gods that will think that can protect them. And so we have this comical bit that Isaiah notices where you have, you know, the person builds an idol and then the idol starts to fall over as the superpower comes along. It's ridiculous. Here's what one writer says about this passage. Do we have this translation, this quotation? Yeah, great. The author, Isaiah, seems to imply that identity can only be secured by a source truly external to oneself. The deception of idolatry, of course, is that it provides such an external foundation. This is why the tangible presence of an idol statue is so important to pagans. But by focusing on idol making, Isaiah explodes that deception. The true existential source of idols is simply the shaky self. Idolatry is more commonly condemned in Scripture as false worship, placing one's trust or allegiance in something other than God. But focusing in the practice of idol making highlights an even deeper level of sin, the human attempt to supplant God as the ultimate creator and definer of self. I mean, this is the tragedy. When we're faced with an onslaught, could be anything. We know that we need something else to try and protect us, but we make the thing, and because we don't know who we are, we're shaky, the idol is shaky, and it will fall over. Idolatry and autonomy go together. And yet, we don't have time to spend time on it now. Look at those verses in Isaiah 41, 8 to 10, where God speaks, and God says, "You don't make up your identity. I'm going to give you your identity. God, who is solid and not shaky, God who cannot be moved, says, 'You are Israel, my servant. You are Jacob, whom I have chosen. You are descendants of Abraham, my friend.'" Friends, look, Slovakia, Central Europe, the West, the East, Europe, the globe, is a scary place, and we are fearful, but we serve a God who gives us our own identity, which is secure and solid and can never be taken away from us. And that should give us the impetus to want to go and evangelize and talk to others about Christ, because we're not to be fearful, we're to be thankful. So we stay magnetized by loving Jesus, by loving our identity in Jesus, and finally, by loving Jesus' body, the church. Look, here's an illustration. It's not perfect, but I think this is very helpful. The church, the local communities of God's people, the ecclesia, they are like medical army tents on the field of battle. And I'm using that. I realize the sensitivity of the illustration, but I think this is important. And pastors and leaders, they are the medics. And every week, the people of God in the battle are bloodied and wounded and tired and hungry, and their compass is spinning. They don't know which direction they're going in. And every week they come back, they come into the army tent, and they're fed by God's word. They have fellowship, they're bandaged up to be sent out again for the next week. And the next week they're tired and hungry and wounded, and they come back. The local church serves as a witness to the new order, as agent for it, and the first model and exemplar of it. And so in our gatherings together, it's so crucial that we understand that coming together as God's people in a regular, routine way, to have word and sacrament, to be built up, to have fellowship, to be sent out again, that is the primary way we will stay magnetized. I know maybe it's not particularly fashionable to say that. I know I'm not giving you a magic bullet for the revival in Slovakia, but this is how it's going to happen. By local groups of Christians meeting together and being taught and fed and being sent out in their gatherings. As Michael Horton says, if the church is not first of all the place where Christians are made, then it cannot become a community of witnesses and servants. And that has its own evangelistic or witness. You know, Francis Schaeffer, probably the greatest 20th century apologist or evangelist, or certainly one of them, such an amazing intellect, would answer any question asked of the Christian faith. But it's Schaeffer who still says, our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic. I love the intellectual truthfulness and validity of Christianity. It's awesome. And yet that has to be accompanied by Christians who are loving one another in community. Look, people who are fearful and rootless and dislocated and disconnected, they don't want to look in at Christian communities where people are gossiping and fighting and not loving one another. Why would they want to move into that community? They've got that already. But where they see people who love each other, who are united, who still sometimes have to rebuke one another and make sure that there is faith and repentance, but where there's love, not sentimental love, but love that is sacrificial love, then that is amazingly attractive to a world that doesn't have connection, doesn't have belonging, isn't finding deliverance, doesn't know whether it's in control or not. So in our gatherings together, that is how we will stay magnetized. And finally then, not just in our gatherings, but in our sendings out. I conclude with a little quotation from Bavinck here, if it's going to come up. In our time, Bavinck says, well, in our time, he's writing in the 60s, but still now, we still struggle with the idea of the kingdom of God. For a long time, Christians have overemphasized the fact that the Christian faith is something that concerns mankind's innermost being and is a way to salvation, without paying enough attention to the fact that faith places men and women in the perspective of the kingdom. That includes the fact that the believer must strive after a new world. Something of the power of the new life in Christ must penetrate social and economic life, commerce and industry, science and art. We must not leave any sector of individual or social life to its own devices. God wants us to gather together right now all things in this world under one head, Christ. We are to be full-bodied disciples who will attract others, who apply the Lordship of Christ to everything in our lives. And that means that the church, God's local church, plays a key role in that, in discipling those, in helping you work out what does it mean to be a Christian in the vocation God has given me. So, I conclude. How do we stay magnetized? We stay magnetized by loving Jesus, loving our identity in Jesus, and loving Jesus' body, the church. May the Lord make us magnets for himself. Let's pray. Lord, we really see the need to apply this teaching and framework to our own hearts first. Lord, forgive us when we are pulled away by other things, when we love other things more than loving you and the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, when we think there are more important ways to be connected, or we look for other deliverances, or we think that you are not in control or you don't care about us, or we feel that we have to, our acceptance is based upon our obedience rather than the other way round. Lord, we need that work of your Spirit which attaches us to the Lord Jesus Christ, from where we have all of the spiritual energy and everything that we need to make us fully magnetized. And so that will attract others, because people will not be seeing us, they will be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Lord, we pray that you would make us magnets for ourselves, and that, Lord, we would be able to think about this kind of framework and other frameworks in how do we get that traction with people in our society, in your society, in Slovakia, who sometimes feel no need for Christ. And we know they desperately need Christ because they're drinking from cisterns that cannot hold water. And we have the fount of living water to show them. Lord, give us that zeal, that passion for God's glory that Paul had in Athens. That it would mean that we would want to go out of our churches, not stay inside. That we would look for the objects of worship in Slovakia. And Lord, that we would be able to call people to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who gives us connection and norm and deliverance. He is our destiny. He really is the higher power, the way, the truth, and the life. Pray for pastors here and leaders, Lord, who are discipling others, that they would realize that need to help Christians in our care, that we could keep ourselves from idols, and that we need to do that together. We thank you, Lord, for the church. We thank you, Lord, that this is the way that you want to organize the new humanity, local groups of Christians across the world coming together, being built up and being sent out into what sometimes is a very dark world. Lord, we thank you for our time. Thank you for this conference. And we pray, Lord, that this would not be the end of these discussions of these things, but just the beginning, as brothers and sisters work out what does it mean to confront and connect the gospel with Slovakia. We thank you for this nation, and we thank you for our time together at this conference. Amen.
Thank you, Dan, for your last talk, and we'll try to make the most out of the Q&A session. The first question there is like, what are some of the fake magnets that can be found within the church? And they may give an appearance of like, we're connected to Jesus, the magnet, but it's actually a false magnet.
Yeah. So a few things to say here. There's a big question that Christians ask about, you know, what is the mission of the church? And I'd love us to be in a position where we don't have to take a kind of an either or. So sometimes you might say the mission of the church is to worship God and forget about what other people think about what we're doing. It's about worship. Other people say, no, the mission of the church is about building up Christians. And other people would say, well, we build up Christians, but what about the outsiders? So other people say the mission of the church is that we can attract other people and be relevant. It's not an either or. The mission of the church is to worship God, make disciples, and bring others to Christ. We need to be doing all of those three things at the same time. And when we do only one, we need all of those for the other, one of all of those for the others to work. We worship God, we build up the Christians, and we witness to others. So that's the first thing I'd say. Yeah, I do think the false magnets can go in two directions. There are those who want to focus on, I suppose, the confrontation and confession, the importance, and of course, focusing on the tradition of the church, on the way in which we need to be countercultural only. And so we kind of forget all this stuff about context and culture. Doesn't really matter. We just need to preach Christ crucified, and it doesn't matter where I'm going to be. You don't need to do the work on this culture stuff. On the other hand, there are churches that so stress the relevance and the context and the culture, they forget the kind of the theology and the confessions. So how do we do both? How do we both confront and connect? How do we understand the richness of a theological vision, which is what this is about, really, the importance of catechesis and building ourselves up, knowing God's word, knowing Christian doctrine to build us up, but in a way that isn't stuck in the 1940s or the 18th century, but actually does then apply to where God has put us today. And all of this is a way that we try and blur this creator-creature distinction. We are creatures in a particular context. What does it mean to apply God's word here and now? And I think sometimes the false magnets, we either kind of are pulled by the relevance question or the faithfulness question, I suppose. And you know what? I think we can be faithful and relevant at the same time, amazingly. And that's what we have to try and strive for.
Thank you very much.
Question that gets a lot of hands up is, how do we encourage Christians into active thinking about these cultural questions in an environment where people are not used to thinking actively, but more passively, just to take whatever is given them? So the question is, how do we actually create a culture of active seeking thinking where the norm is, we're a tabloid culture, kind of like, you know, just give us some snippet of something and don't make us think hard.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's ironic because you say that, but then last night we had this thing about how people are suspicious of authority. So it's showing people, are you just going to be passive and take what's given to you, or are you going to think and reflect and think, where does this come from? And actually, so I think there's already a tension that's been noted here. It sounds as if, well, whatever an authority tells us, whatever we read, we're going to believe. But then you've told me that you're quite anti-authoritarian. So you need to kind of work on which one is it. And the answer, of course, is we need to be those who are critical, but then who don't just passively take what we're told. I think, though, for Christians, it is about like doing the hard work. And my vision, my dream for a book like this is that people will read it not just as individuals, but that you'd read it as a church and you'd come together in Bratislava or Poprad or wherever, even in the local areas where you are, and say, okay, what does this analysis mean for the street next door or this community that we're trying hard to engage with and we're not getting anywhere? That's how practically, and again, there might be other frameworks. This might be a helpful one, but how might we as individuals in our witness, but as a church, how might we get that traction for people who want to belong and who want a norm and who want deliverance? What are the things that we might do? The events that we might put on, the conversations that we might have. So I think that's practically how we can do that. But I think, again, remember that Isaiah bit in Isaiah, the 44. The idolater, no one stops to think. Our job has to be to try and make people stop and think about what they're just passively receiving and to say, look, can I just mention that, you know, this doesn't work, or this isn't going to be what you think it's going to be. That's the exposure that we've been talking about, and that's crucial. And it's hard. We're not used to doing it. But we have to do that.
I think our struggle with that is also that as leaders, we're clumsy at it. So we don't present it in a very simple way so people get lost in it really early. That, oh, this is too complicated.
Yes,
Don't bring it to me. So help us out as leaders. How would you counsel us to lead this process of active thinking?
Yeah. So I think leaders have to be... leaders have to be great facilitators of their people to actually have the conversation. So leaders need to be listeners, which sometimes leaders aren't particularly good at listening to what their people are saying. They do need to be theologically knowledgeable enough to be able to apply this framework. And they need to have some knowledge. They don't need to be cultural experts, but they need to have some interest in their leading and preaching. I mean, at the end of the book, there's an appendix, which is, what might this analysis mean for preaching? And the analogy I use is this. The Puritans, if you remember that group of Christians, they used to have these preaching application grids where, you know, I don't know whoever it would be, Baxter, Sibs, 25 ways you can apply this message. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now I think the magnetic points are really good for that. Mm. You'd never bring it into the pulpit. You'd never talk about it. But it might be that as you're expounding a passage, mm-hmm. looking at your congregation, knowing them, you might think, hey, I wonder what's the magnetic point here that would be coming out of the text that I might want to put my finger on. Mm-hmm. And that's a way that you can then get stickiness or traction. Mm-hmm. So I think in terms of preaching, teaching, discipleship, again, having a very solid theological basis, but realizing that context is important. Remember, I want you, not you, but leaders, I want you to preach Christ crucified, but in a way that is confronts and connects Slovaks.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
That's what I'm asking.
Thank you. Personal question, a personal example maybe from you.
Yeah.
What do you do to stay magnetic?
I mean, I've got to practice what I preach in terms of the importance of being part of a local church. So we just moved to a new area where the first thing we moved on the basis that we are going to go to this little church to get involved, and so I think that kind of regularity of being under authority in the church and an eldership, serving, helping the body self grow, to be equipping the saints for works of service. I think it is hard. And again, I think the problem that I have is that, and my wife will definitely say this, is that because I think sometimes the cultural analysis, I think I can be quite cynical and maybe probably a little suspicious. So I think sometimes I need to maybe my own heart needs probably to not trust more, because I think that's it's not simply that. But I think, things are complex, and to simplify things, I can become quite cynical. And that's where I need to guard my own heart. Richard Foster, the great writer, talks about how Christians have characteristic flesh, that when we become a Christian, the things that we were troubled by beforehand, the devil can still... I think knowing your characteristic flesh is really important, and guarding against that. So these are some of the things. And yeah, how do I have that big vision of Jesus where I constantly am coming back to him because I know that he is the source? And often it is just the regular means of grace by which that happens. Yeah.
Maybe speak about a little bit about the importance of relationships, that these magneticism always happens in relationships with people.
Yes,
you need to know people.
Yeah. So this is the thing, and I mean, I was living in a seminary for 15 years. So you have to make the conscious effort sometimes to get out of the ghetto. Look, people who are suspicious of Christianity, who are anti-authoritarian, it takes a long time to get people's trust. So we have to be just friends. We have to know non-Christian people and be friends with them and be there for them and listen before we speak. And look, friends, the soil in Europe, if I've defined that correctly, the soil is hard. But we need to be there. I mean, I think there was a survey done. It's probably a little bit outdated now, but I think the sociological analysis was that it takes, in the UK, 10 years for someone to become a Christian on average, if you look at the sociological data. But yeah, making friends with people, listening to them, understanding their lives, getting involved, and then waiting, praying for those opportunities where we can say something. I was saying today there's an evangelist in the UK called Glenn Scriver, and he has this great little phrase. I'll let you can think about this. He says what we need to be doing is evangelizing Christians and pastoring unbelievers. Yeah, we need to be constantly applying the gospel to our own hearts, but people who aren't Christians, they need looking after. They are kind of, you know, people are all over the place because they don't, they're being pulled away by these magnets which are not good for them. And so I think that's how we start to do it.
Thank you. I think we need to stop here. So we'll thank you very much again all your teaching.
It's been a pleasure.
I think there'll be more thank you, but thank you.
So thank you.